All right, we are back in our study of 1 Samuel, so please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let's do a quick recap, because we've had a Wednesday without a lesson, so for some of you, that means you have no idea what we've been studying at all. So quick reminder, back in chapter 14, we learned that Saul had a variety of foolish decisions that he made, just demonstrating more and more that even though Israel wanted a king, and they wanted a king like all the other nations, they ended up getting a king just like all the other nations. Someone who doesn't care about God, someone who doesn't care about obeying God, and as a result is making decisions that are leading the people of Israel into a variety of terrible circumstances. And it is only by God's grace, and specifically through the means of using Jonathan, that the people of Israel have any victory. Saul's pretty terrible. He's been selfish, cowardly, prideful, foolish, and disobedient. Samuel has told him that his kingdom over Israel will not endure and will instead be handed to someone else. And in our study this morning in chapter 15, Saul is going to be given one final opportunity to demonstrate obedience to God. If you have a title for today's lesson, it is what Samuel tells him, a very famous verse in the Bible. The title is this: obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Today, we're going to observe three insights into God's view of obedience that give no excuse for disobedience. Three insights into God's view of obedience that give no excuse for disobedience. Because all of us, when in living under our parents give us certain expectations, right? For if you're supposed to clean your room, you know what that means. You know how detailed that has to be. Most of you, if your parents want you to clean your room, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go and dust everything and get every little speck off of everything, necessarily. Maybe for some of you it does. But most of you, you know, okay, I need to make sure I have all the clothes picked up. I need to make my bed. I need to make sure things look orderly. And you know, if your parents were to walk into your room and look at it, that there's perhaps even an unspoken understanding of when they tell you to clean your room, this is what it needs to look like. And if it doesn't look like that, they will let you know. And they'll be like, hey, you didn't clean your room. And you're like, no, I did. I did. I picked these things up. I did all of this. And they're like, no, you know that what I meant was you also need to take care of this. And that's just one example, but I'm sure you can think of many other ways in which your parents give you instructions for something you're supposed to obey, and then you either obey it all the way or you don't obey it all the way. You partially obey it. And then your parents come to remind you, hey, I know you are trying to get away with partially obeying, but you and I both know what I actually meant. You have no excuse. You have no actual excuse for disobeying my command, because that's what it actually was. And here in our passage, we're just going to get an even bigger idea of that. See, God has a complete and full understanding of what obedience truly looks like. And he's fully and clearly communicated what obedience is supposed to look like to you and I through what we read in Scripture. And today we're going to have an example, multiple insights into this one example to show that God knows what obedience is, we know what obedience is, and we have no excuse to disobey as a result. So first, let's get into our first insight. First, God's commands are clear. God's commands are clear. Let's start in verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And skip with me down to verse 18 real quick, because here we read of a little bit even more clarification that that God provides Saul. That's going to be explained later. Verse 18, Samuel's telling him, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" Okay, so back to verses 1 through 3. Keep that in mind, though. God calls them sinners. Wow, so this is a very explicit command that God is giving. And he starts it with this preamble. Samuel says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen." Samuel's saying, "Look, Saul, you've not been doing a very good job. However, need I remind you, I made you king. You did not become king out of your own power, or even necessarily out of your own desire. It wasn't even the people who desired for you to be a king. I made you king. So listen to me. Do what I say." That's what's going on. And he gives even further emphasis. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Saul, need I remind you, I am the God of armies. I am the God of military conquest. I am the God of the hosts of heaven, the hosts of anything and everything. I'm in charge. I rule. Do what I say, he says. So what's his command? "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way." This is a reference to Exodus 17, 8 through 16. We won't turn there, but just to give a bit of a reminder, the people of Israel are traveling up from Egypt, and in fact, Deuteronomy gives even further clarity of what happened here. This is the story when Moses' hands are raised so that when they eventually fight against the Amalekites, they manage to overcome them and defeat them. That's that particular story. And Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, God gives a prophecy about what he's going to do because the Amalekites attacked Israel. And you might be thinking, okay, did they just come up and battle and fight each other? Like, how did this actually happen? Well, God gives clarity to this in Deuteronomy. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt." How, this is what he did, "how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So the people of Israel are traveling up as a group, and God is describing, and what we learn here is that the Amalekites saw the people of Israel traveling, and they saw all their stuff. And they went, "That's a lot of stuff. We'd like to have that stuff. In fact, there's a lot of people that can't keep up with the main crowd. There's a lot of elderly people. There's a lot of young people. There's a lot of weak people. They've been traveling for a while. Let's sneak up behind them and kill them and take their stuff." That's what the Amalekites did. And then the rest of the people of Israel see what's happening. They turn, they fight, and the rest is history. But that's the incident. That's the incident, the inciting offense. And so God says, "I'm going to punish them." And the time has now come that he referred to in Deuteronomy, now in 1 Samuel 15, that God decides to come to Saul and say, "Now's the time in which I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did." He says, "Now go, strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." I want you to fully take in what's going on here in case it's not clear. This is a divine directive to annihilate an entire people. God wants Saul to fulfill it with full obedience. And not only that, but God is making clear with this statement to not just destroy the people, but destroy the possessions, destroy the livestock. This is not an opportunity. God's not saying, "All right, go and fight Amalek, and if you get any spoils, you can take their stuff." No, he's saying, "I am executing divine judgment. All of it gone. That's what I want. I want every scrap of evidence that they even existed to be destroyed. That's what I want. This is not for the purpose of enriching or blessing Israel with the spoils of war. It is solely for judging the Amalekites." However, We can't go further without addressing the morality of this command. An understandable response might be, is God commanding the genocide of an entire people, of an entire innocent people? Aren't there innocent people being caught up in this? Well, the answer is no. He's commanding the genocide of sinners. I want you to read verse 3 again carefully, just to make sure you remember. He's saying all of the people, put to death both man and woman, child and infant. But remember what he said in verse 18, which we'll get to a little later. But what did he call the Amalekites in verse 18? The sinners. Guys, this is a reminder that every man, woman, child, and infant is a sinner in the eyes of God, deserving of judgment. This text right here is just, before we even get into Saul's disobedience and the main point of this passage, just even these initial verses need to be a reminder to you that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we think about our lives and we're like, well, we don't really do things like what the Amalekites did. We don't sneak up behind people and stab them so that we can take their stuff. We don't do things like that. But without Christ, you hate God. Without Christ, you lie, you deceive, you steal, you disobey. That's deserving of death right now. Being killed right now by God. You and the Amalekites are no different from each other without Christ. Without repentance and faith in the hope of the gospel during Old Testament times or in the fulfillment of the gospel through Christ, every single living human being on the planet remains a sinner, condemned to die and suffer for eternity. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. First half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Guys, this is what that means. When you read the Old Testament and you read things like this, where God uses Israel or other people as his instrument of judgment to slaughter entire nations of people, please understand that this is not God being petty. This is not God doing something because he enjoys it. This is not God doing this because he can't think of something else to do. This is justice because these people are evil. And you, without Christ, deserve exactly the same. We need to remember that when we read passages like this in the Old Testament. However, we should also address consistency of this command with God's character, as an important question should also come up for those of you paying attention. The Amalekites who attacked Israel back during the time of Moses, they're all dead now. It's been a long time since that happened. These Amalekites are their descendants. So why is God wanting Israel to punish the current Amalekites for the sins of the past? After all, that's not who he is. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, there we go. There's the answer. See, the Bible addresses this issue. Exodus 34, 6-7 gives even more clarity. This is when God declares who he is to Moses. He says, "The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished,'" and then here's the important phrase, "visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Now, Tom did an excellent message on these verses, so if you'd like even more clarity and even more looking into what does this actually mean, I would encourage you to go look those up online and listen to them. But the point of what does visiting the iniquity mean is this. When one generation of people is committing particular sins, God has designed the world in such a way that often one generation committing particular sins has generational effects on that generation's descendants, who generally will commit those same kinds of sins that their forefathers did even up to four generations down, if the descendants are still committing those same kinds of sins, well, then God will judge them just as he judged their ancestors. Thus, if God is going to punish Amalek now, even though the people that attacked Israel are long dead, it's because these people now continue to hate God, and they still hate his people. And if they had a chance to see the people of Israel on a long journey with stragglers in the back, they would totally do the exact same thing that their forefathers did. That's the point. And God would know, because he knows the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So, that's the command that God gives to Saul. And this should be important to us, because God's commands are clear, and all of what we just examined, there's even a bigger point to that with our current message we're having today. It's not just on discussing the morality and the consistency to God's character. It's also this: God's purposes can always be trusted. If God gives you a command, just as he gave Saul a command, you can trust it, because God knows what he's doing, and he's consistent with his own character. So let's see how Saul responds to God's command. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, all right, so these people, these are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who had helped Moses. You can read about that in Exodus 18, but that's who the Kenites are. He says to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Okay, seems like things are going well. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Oh dear, this is not good. What, was God not incredibly explicit? I mean, we just read that, right? We went into great detail to explain how detailed God was in this command that he gave Saul. Saul is told, do not spare them, and it says that Saul spared Agag and the best spoil, the best and all that was good. So basically, God gives Saul this command, and Saul says, okay, sure, no problem. All of this gross, evil, yucky stuff, I'm going to destroy all that. Ah, but this livestock, I mean, we could use this. Oh, and the king? Like, I could just trot him around and be like, hey, I defeat the Amalekites, and see, here's the proof, and now he serves me. Ah, this is so great. I won't do that. That's hard. And guys, we may mock Saul for that, but aren't you given commands? And there are certain commands that are really easy for you to do, and there are certain commands that you don't want to do, right? You and Saul are no different when it comes to your own internal wrestles with obedience to God. Don't forget that. Now, what does this say about their mindset? It says they were not willing. This is the same phrase in Deuteronomy 1:26 when Moses is berating the people for their refusal to enter Canaan before the wilderness wanderings. Moses says, you were not willing to go up into Canaan. And in addition, we also know that not all of the Amalekites were wiped out, because they reappear, actually, later on in 1 Samuel 27:8 and in 31, and probably in Esther 3:1. Because in Esther, Haman is called an Agagite, which is likely a reference to being a descendant of Agag. So clearly not all of the people were killed as God had instructed. So Saul and the people failed to fully carry out God's command, and it was because there was good, useful spoil. They don't destroy anything that was good. And this leads to another point of application. Disobedience occurs when your priorities are different from God's priorities. Why is it so hard sometimes to obey commands that you know you're supposed to obey? You know you're supposed to regularly be in the Word of God, reading it, seeking to study it, seeking to understand it so you can grow closer to the Lord. You know you're supposed to do that. And sometimes, or maybe all the time, depending on who you are, you're just not up for that. Why? Well, it's because, God's priority is that you should do that, but your priorities are different. You don't really care as much as maybe even you say you care. And so when push comes to shove, you don't want to do it. When you're supposed to love others, it's easy to love your friends, maybe a little harder sometimes to love your parents or your siblings. Hard to love people at school, people at work, hard to love maybe others, other people in this group that aren't your friends, but you have to interact with. And it's easy to love some, and it's hard to love others. Why is it hard to love others sometimes? Well, because your priorities are not God's priorities. You don't actually want to love those other people. You care about yourself more than you care about others, and so that's why you don't love them. Disobedience occurs when your priorities are different. Saul and the people did what was easy, and when they saw the spoils, they valued them more than they valued God. And now, this is an understandable temptation as well. See, when I speak about those things, when we read Scripture and we see the excuses that people give, it's very easy to go, that's so stupid. Why would they do that? And often when we look back on our own sins, we go, that was so stupid. Why did I do that? And yet in the moment, it was really, really hard. Well, it was hard for the people too. Because understand, what have we been studying in these past few chapters? The Philistines owned Israel. The Philistines were the masters of the Israelites. The Israelites didn't get to do anything without the Philistines' say-so. And they were constantly in conflict with them, constantly fighting them, and many times losing against them. And only by the grace of God were they overcoming them. And finally, they get a chance to get back at some other people, the Amalekites, who actually have things, who actually have money, who actually have livestock, who actually maybe even have weapons. And they've not been able to get access to any of that stuff under the Philistines. And so finally they can come and do this stuff and see all of this wonderful spoil, and they're like, let's take it. I can't kill that. I need this. They were in a sorry state. So the temptation was strong and they succumbed to it, revealing that they cared more for possessions than about God. And this is another point. Difficult circumstances do not give license for disobedience. Guys, there's times in your life, have been, will be, still are, where you're faced with choices that you have to make, and you know that one of those choices is what's right and what's good and what's honorable and true and obedient to God, and other choices that are not. And depending on your circumstances, and perhaps even the fallout of what could happen if you do what's right, for example, telling the truth when you've been lying. And you know that if you tell the truth, there's going to be some fallout to that. So why not just keep lying? Guys, difficult circumstances like that, they give no license for disobedience. And continuing to lie continues to perpetuate your own sin. And I'm telling you right now, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Your temporal circumstances and eternity, they're completely incomparable. It's not worth it. So then, back in our text, how does God respond to this partial obedience? It grieves him. Let's read verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. I regret. Let's make sure to explain what this does not mean. When we regret something, it's often because we make a decision, and then when we find out what happens as a result and we do not like it, we regret it. For example, I was working on my wife's car this past week. I had to replace the drive shaft underneath it. And as I did so, I foolishly saw a rusty bolt and did not apply tons of WD-40 on it. And so I just tried to get it out with the impact drill. And when I did so, it snapped the bolt in half. Well, when that happens, what you have to do is you then have to drill a hole through the metal, and then you have to tap new threads into it. And then there's all the stuff that you have to do. If I had done what I needed to do before, I should have just been able to get the bolt out, and then there we go. And I wouldn't have spent 3 extra days having to figure out how to take care of this. I had a lot of regret, right? Or when you eat too much sugary food, even though you're loving it, right then, your stomach does not like you afterwards. And you look back at that, and you're like, I regret that. Or when you sin, and you look back at the consequences that you experience, and you go, I regret that I did that, because I'm experiencing the consequences. That's what it means for us to regret things. And why do we regret things? Well, it's because we don't have perfect foreknowledge of what's going to happen. We wish we could take something back, knowing what we know now, and do something different. But God is not like that, because he has perfect foreknowledge. When God says he regrets Saul's appointment as king, he doesn't mean that he was surprised by what Saul did, or that he should have made a different decision in the past. He shouldn't have made Saul king. Instead, we're getting an insight into who God is. What's being conveyed is the emotion, the feeling. He is grieved by this sin, and that is a part of his unchanging nature. He looks favorably upon righteousness and unfavorably upon unrighteousness. And so when it says that he regretted making Saul king, what we're supposed to understand is that when God does things, he wants to do them, and when other people are righteously acting, he's showing favor towards them. And then when they don't, his disposition changes in accordance with that. When they disobey him, he no longer has favor. And the contrast between showing favor and then not showing favor to us may look like regret, even though it's not. That's the point. The author of Samuel is trying to convey the idea that God has now changed God's disposition has changed towards Saul, not because anything changed about God or that God didn't know, but because Saul had changed. Saul had done what was wrong. Samuel mirrors this. He was distressed. He was angered. He cried out, expressing his frustration and pain to God that this has happened. And I mean, this would make sense, right? Because Samuel loves the Lord and he loves the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel came to him, he said, this is not a good idea. You shouldn't do this, but okay, we're going to do this. And he appoints Saul, and it seems he wants Saul to succeed. He comes to him, he helps him, he counsels him, he tells him what he's to do. He reprimands him when he does what is wrong. And he doesn't want the people of Israel to suffer under the Philistines. He wants the people of Israel to honor and love and serve God, and they're just not doing it. That would be incredibly frustrating, incredibly upsetting. And then you come to this king and you tell him, look, Saul, please understand, God made you king. Here's a command for you. I'm going to very explicitly lay out all the details you need to know so there's no opportunity for, you know, making a mistake. Go and do this. And he doesn't do it. That would be very upsetting. Very frustrating. And we should recognize that God is grieved by your sin as well. This isn't, again, the reason we are reading about these instances in Scripture is because it helps us understand who God is and how he acts in history and therefore in real time. Guys, when you sin, God is grieved over that. He hates that. And not just because he is a just God who must punish sin, but he wants you to be in right relationship with him. He wants you to honor him. He wants you to serve him. And when you don't, it breaks his heart. And also, this should be an application to you and I. When you see the sin of others, does it grieve you? Does it upset you? Or does it upset you because you got hurt? And you're actually only thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about what God thinks. You are frustrated because of how this is bad for you, as opposed to you're frustrated because they dishonored God. How do you respond to sin? So that's our first insight into God's view of obedience. God's commands are always clear. But next, let's look at our second insight. God only accepts obedience of heart and deed. He only accepts obedience of heart and deed. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul and was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Oh boy. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Seems Saul is proud of his accomplishment. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So, first here we see that disobedient hearts are deceptive. Does Saul truly believe this? Does he really believe that he carried out the command of the Lord? I don't think so. I think he's hoping he can pull one over on Samuel. And even if he does believe this, he's deceived himself. And Samuel's having none of it. Verse 14, Samuel said, What then? I love this line. This is one of my favorite lines in the Old Testament. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You can imagine the scene. Samuel's walking up to Saul, and this whole time he's like, and he's like, can hear it all as he's walking up to him. And Saul's like, I did it! And Samuel's like, And Saul said, verse 15, They, that is the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Curious choice of terminology. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Again, hard to believe Saul believes this. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait. So the idea is Saul's going to carry on. He's going to keep going. And Samuel just says, Stop talking. That's the idea. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Verse 17, Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Again, reminding him, And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? This is a full beratement of Saul. God sent him on an explicit, clearly defined mission. Instead, he disobeyed, and he's called out as to the reason why. He rushed upon the spoil. There it is. There's the idol. There's the priority. This is what he and the people cared about, the wealth and the resources to be gained. And Saul's response leads us to see that disobedient hearts not only are deceptive, but they have faulty justifications. Verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, first of all, the people. Who's the king over those people, Saul? Who's supposed to be in charge of those people, Saul? Anyway, he says they're going to sacrifice what they took, though. That's the main point Saul's making here. After all, it was going to be destroyed anyway, so why not sacrifice it?
There's two problems with this. First of all, this is selfish because the point of sacrificing is to sacrifice the best of your own possessions, not someone else's. It's easy to go, you know, hey, let me sacrifice your lamb, right? That's easy. And second, it's still disobedience. And Samuel concurs with this famous rhetorical question, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is very important. Disobedience under the pretense of righteous motives is still disobedience. Even as partial obedience, it's the same as full-on rebellion. Insubordination, where you're just up front in someone's face, defying them. Partially obeying or trying to get away with something is exactly the same. God sees no distinction between those things. It's the same offense against God as divination, seeking to foretell the future because you don't trust God. Guys, partial obedience or disobeying, but you're claiming to have righteous motives behind why you're disobeying. That's not just something that's not good, that's not the best, that's unwise. It is all those things, but more importantly, it's evil. It is the worst. It is the same as the worst possible sin you could possibly commit against God. And the idea is also committing it knowing he's right there staring at you and you're looking at him in the face, doing it, spitting on him. Guys, all of your sin is like that. Guys, all of our sin is like that. God sees any form of disobedience, whether partial, hidden, explicit, as totally gross insubordination. And we talk a lot about how your heart needs to be changed, right? A lot of times we say, you can do all the right things, you can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can attend big church, you can pray, you can sing the songs, and you can look really spiritual, but if on the inside your heart isn't changed, then it doesn't mean anything, right? We talk about that a lot, and that's right and true. This is the other side of that coin. This passage looks at the opposite kind of person, someone who attempts to use that reality to their advantage by saying, well, my heart is right before God, so I'm going to go ahead and keep doing this. Or, yeah, I know that I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm really trying. And I really do love God. It's just, you know, guys, that's not right either. God doesn't want partial obedience. God doesn't want claims of having a right heart before God. God doesn't want you to start making other sacrifices to try and of your life and of your desires to offset the evil deeds that you're doing. He wants perfect righteousness. He wants full obedience. So where are you deceiving yourself or others as to the true nature of your disobedience to God? In what ways are you attempting to justify your refusal to fully carry out his commands? Are you perhaps trying to convince yourself that as long as you pursue righteous acts in other ways, that will appease him? Those are not righteous acts, as we see here. God does not want your self-justified motives. He does not accept your partial obedience. He does not look favorably upon what you know is disobedience to him, equivalent to open rebellion and insubordination. Even if it is hidden, he considers it detestable, evil, and just like worshiping a different God. You might as well go to Mormonism. You might as well be a Catholic. You might as well go worship Allah. It's what you might as well do. It's the same thing to God. It's disobedience. There will be consequences to it, as there were for Saul. God has rejected him from being king. And this leads to our third insight into God's view of obedience. We've seen that God's commands are always clear. God only accepts obedience in heart and in deed. And finally, God always punishes disobedience. Verse 24, this is interesting. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Is this genuine repentance? It sounds good. Says I've sinned. Says explicitly what the sin was. Says explicitly how he sinned. He asked for pardon of his sin. Unfortunately, I don't believe it is, because what does he say at the end? Return with me that I may worship the Lord. And then later in verse 30, he says, please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He keeps saying he wants to worship God, but I think the text indicates he just wants to save face in front of his people, is why he's saying these things and doing these things. And Samuel seems to see through this. Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So first we see God's punishment. It's irrevocable. Here again, we're told that Saul's kingship is going to be given to another, and God will not change his mind. Now, at this point, even if Saul was to genuinely repent, his kingship will still be removed from him. And guys, this is so important. Some of you think your sin is fine because you'll just repent of it later. It's just for a time, and you'll give it up later. The consequences won't be too severe. You can make up for it later. That's not how God operates. There are always lasting consequences to sin. You can repent, you can grow, you can move forward in righteousness, but there will always be lingering consequences for sin that you choose to continue in and not repent of. And the greater and longer those sins remain in your life, the worse the consequences will be, even if you do end up repenting of it. Get rid of it now, because the consequences for them are irrevocable. Now, if you're a believer, I'm not saying that you're going to receive God's wrath. Christ took that for you. But there will still be harm to you and others around you, because that's how God designed sin. Sin has consequences, even if it's not his own divine wrath. There are consequences to your sin. Saul responds to this terrible news. He said, I've sinned, but please honor me now. So there we go. It looks like he's trying to save face. And for whatever reason, Samuel chooses to go with him. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul deems it a good idea to be seen with Saul amongst the people. And perhaps this moment of chastening brings Saul to realize, at least to some degree, his foolishness. And it seems perhaps he does express some measure of humility before God, even though it doesn't last long. Or perhaps Samuel only did so for what happens next. Because God's punishment is not only irrevocable, it's inevitable. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, this would make sense. If you're the king of a large group of people, and another group of people comes in and starts slaughtering all of your people, comes to you, you think maybe you're going to die, they don't kill you, instead they take you captive, well, even then, you might still think, well, maybe I'm just going to go up for a public execution so everyone can see, hey, we killed the king of the Amalekites, here he is, now let's execute him. So you're probably waiting around. But then you notice that there's a lot of other stuff that doesn't get destroyed. There's a lot of other people that don't get killed, you being one of them. A couple days pass. Maybe I'm going to get out of this okay. Maybe I'll be enslaved to the Israelites for the rest of my life, but maybe I'm not going to die. And then you hear that a prophet of these people wants to see you. And you're like, ooh. So you go out. Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. This elderly prophet of the Lord takes a sword and tells this king, you're a child murderer. You kill babies. You kill infants. And now your mother is going to be childless, and I am going to bring you divine justice for what you have been doing with your life. And this elderly man takes this sword and hacks him into pieces. It's a gruesome scene. But God's judgment came for him as it was to come for the rest of his people and for all who would defy God. God is not playing games. Christianity is not a game. It's not a fad. It's not a set of habits or beliefs. It is life. And it is committed to seeing God's name glorified in all of it. It is to see sin rooted out and the gospel proclaimed. The consequences of sin for believers and unbelievers alike, while different in kind, are both inevitable. For the believer, it is in the effects on your life in this life. And for the unbeliever, it is both that and the wrath of God that you will face after death. So I tell you now, repent. Turn to Christ. That you don't have to face judgment because Christ took it for you. If you would repent of your sin and turn to him and believe in him that he took that punishment for you and will give you new life so that you can live for him, so that you can fully obey. Because guys, we look at Saul and we ridicule him. It was so obvious. He gave you this command. You should have done it. You should have known. Guys, we can't obey God without Christ. We can't fully obey him. We partially obey all the time. We have to have Christ. And we can have Christ if we will repent and believe. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul does see Samuel again at least twice, but never in the same capacity he had. During their lifetimes, they never get a chance to interact as they once had as king and prophet. Instead, Saul is left isolated because of his disobedience. Samuel and the Lord are grieved, and the future of the nation is in question. What are we going to do now? If you don't know the rest of the story, seems pretty bad for Israel. Their king, their leader, is done. No contact with God anymore. It's over. But God has a plan, and it starts in the town of Bethlehem, which you'll learn about in the next chapter. So, as a reminder, we've seen three insights into God's view of obedience that give no excuse for our disobedience. His commands are clear. He only accepts obedience in heart and in deed, and he always punishes disobedience. God expects his commands to be fully followed. Where do you need to stop making justifications and instead repent and obey? Learn from Saul's example and start today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this exhaustive look at how you view obedience and how you view disobedience. If our hearts are not right before you, it doesn't matter even if we do what you tell us to do, if our hearts are not right. But also, if we don't do what you tell us to do, and instead claim that somehow we are right before you, or even we don't do what you tell us, and instead we try to come up with ways to try to please you, to try to get you off our back, you're not pleased by that either. You will have nothing to do with it. You want our hearts, and you want our obedience. Might you work in us to present that to you, to love you and serve you with everything that we have. In your name.